This will probably be the last part two here today of the sermon entitled Mercy. Mercy. We've been going through at least two series now connected to the scripture where Jesus Christ said, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." And so today is the possibly the last part then of mercy, the subject of mercy. Next we'll go into the matter of faith. And again, all having to do with God's law. And the focus is about God's law. And it's difficult for people to, in the world especially, they don't grasp and understand God's law. They don't understand the purpose of God's law. They don't understand the spirit of God's law. And those things connected to it, especially in an area like this of judgment, mercy, and faith, that is a matter of God's spirit working in our lives to help us to understand the deeper things of God's law. And so mercy being a vital part of that. Last Sabbath we covered some basics on what God reveals about mercy, and we also covered the importance that God placed on the very subject of mercy and how the ark was constructed, and talking about the ark itself and the things that were put there, and then on top of it the mercy seat, that God wanted the focus to be upon the mercy seat and the two angelic beings whose wings covered the mercy seat. And then God, as he said, he would speak to Moses, and that being done from above the mercy seat. And then we talked about how that the incense was brought in and placed before the mercy seat, understanding that the incense pictures the prayers of God's people that go up before the mercy seat, that sweet smell that covered the mercy seat, and how meaningful that is to God. And he wants the focus to be, in that respect then, of what they saw was the mercy seat, to understand how important this is for his people, that you're coming before a throne of mercy. And very powerful to understand that. So let's pick it up today in the context where we left off last Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And read some of these verses again, because I was rushing through that rather quickly. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people unto the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And so God began working with a physical nation, a physical people. And again, these things give people sometimes difficulties, if you will. And yet, so much of that example is not a good example, because the whole purpose of it was that without God's Spirit, you can be given God's law as they were given the law, but it would never became a part of them. They couldn't go any further. They did things by that which was physical in their own ability, as far as their own willpower. They lacked God's Spirit. That's why the day of Pentecost is so important, that the law was given on the day of Pentecost to the Israelites. And then the church, God, on the day of Pentecost, gave his Holy Spirit to magnify and give understanding of the law and the mind of God. And so very powerful here to understand even those things revealed in the holy days. And so God revealing to them that they are a very special people, but it's only the beginning of a plan. Because this isn't as much about that which is physical as it is about that which is spiritual. Because it really is about the church, and it goes beyond the church, because the purpose of the church is God's family. And so it wasn't until the time that the church was established, which is called the Israel of God, because it's a spiritual organism, if you will. It's not a physical one, because all peoples are going to be brought into and carry the name of Israel on a spiritual plane. And it's so hard for human beings sometimes to get the physical part out of their mind and to understand it's about that which is spiritual. It's about God's family. It's about Elohim and how we're all going to have the opportunity to become a part of Elohim. And so God making it very clear that his people are special. When God begins to work with his people, so Israel in that respect was special in a very powerful way, because they were separated by God to be an example, to live through life, to have those things written about them and so forth. And then the plan takes a quantum leap forward when the church began. And God revealing then very powerfully so here how that we are a special people to him. A royal priesthood before God, as other scriptures show us. But going on here, he says, that the eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The eternal did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. It had nothing to do in the beginning, as God is making clear here, about anything that human beings judge by appearance, by number, and so forth. He makes the point here. For you were the fewest of people. God makes it clear He made them a nation. He made them a people. But because the Eternal loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, has the Eternal brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so all the things that were to take place through time, through history, through the line of the kings, through the things that God was going to teach through a long period of time here that would follow, began by making a physical nation and starting to work with them in a very powerful way, and God setting them apart in a very powerful way. And so he talks about these things and about this oath that goes all the way back to Abraham, the promises. And what I am so in awe of and moved by is understanding that the oath, those things that God promised, beginning with Abraham, that we're actually living in a period of time, in a very unique way, especially within the church, of experiencing a fulfillment of that toward the end of 6,000 years. Basically, the physical part being that we live in a nation, this nation here, God made it. God gave it. God gave us everything we have. Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Western Europe. God did that. We didn't do it. Man didn't do it. God gave it. It's awesome to understand that. To go back in history, and especially when we're first being drawn into the church and we read things like the United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy, and we go back and read that book that Mr. Armstrong wrote, and we understand all the promises that God fulfilled toward the end of an age. And then we see the church going along through that time period as well, and up to this time of something that began nearly 2,000 years ago, and God has brought us to this point now, that we've gone through seven church eras, and we're now getting ready for a new time on the earth. Things spoken of through Scripture through time. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Eternal your God, He is God, the faithful God. You know, God keeps His word. Whatever He says, it's faithful. He's faithful to it. And we learn through time that the problem is with us. We're not, as human beings. And that's why we have to have God's help to help us to become faithful, because of Him dwelling within us. Know therefore that the Eternal your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and mercy. Mercy, over and over and over again through Scripture. It's because of God's mercy. And I can't help it whenever I think about it, whenever I think about what God is doing and how God works with us and the plan He has, and it's so much a part of His being. He loves His plan. And He helps us to learn to love His plan, just like the Holy Days. You go through and you see the picture of the Holy Days, and you learn to love that plan. And the more that plan is in your being, the more that plan, because it's all about Elohim, it's about the God family, the more that plan is in your being and in your mind, the more you can live these things the way that God wants them to be lived concerning the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. It's a powerful thing. It really is. And the stronger then that same love becomes in our mind to that plan and the very reasons why God is merciful and how He is merciful and how love expresses that is a very powerful thing that we grow in through time. And so He's explaining some of these things to them. So again, know therefore that the Eternal God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and mercy with them who love Him. You know, God can pour out His love upon those who love Him, those who seek Him, those who want Him. And those who don't, He can't love them. Because love means blessings, to receive of God's blessings. And so there are things that we must do in response to what God gives to us. And if we don't yield ourselves to that response, then He can't give us that love. He can't give us those blessings. He can't give us that favor. He can't give us that mercy. And so there, it's all tied into how we respond then to Him. And whether we value those things of God, truly, including His mercy. And His mercy with them who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 10. And repay them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. You know, if people continue, those who continue to resist God, they'll all be humbled. Absolute part of God's plan. Anyone who resists God, who fights against God, who continues to do that, even when they're given opportunity then for this way, and if they continue to resist and they don't want it, then God says, I'll deal with them directly, face to face. Powerful. And what that means, we understand, other be a sermon in itself, but He said He will, it says here, He will not be slack to him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. They're going to know that they've been dealt with by God. They're going to be able to understand and see certain things as far as the mind is concerned, what they have done, and have to recognize, if it comes down to that, that the consequences of that is a result of their own choosing, a result of their own will. And if they loathe God, they hate God, hate God's way, then they can't have any part in it, of what's ahead. It just all ends. And there are those who are going to choose that. It's astounding to the mind. But it's astounding to the mind, too, that a third of the angelic realm rebelled against God, didn't want God's way. God doesn't force His way on us. He will humble us, but we always have a choice in it. We truly do. Of whether we truly are thankful and value everything about God. You shall therefore keep the commandments. And so that's a vital part of a beginning phase of life and growth, is to understand the importance of keeping the commandments. And it's through going through and doing those things that we begin to learn. And even if we only see them and understand them on a very physical plane, with God's Spirit, in time we begin to understand. We begin to see things. We begin to see God's love in it. And not a matter of just do's and don'ts as the world sees it. You shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I have commanded you this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you pay attention to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Eternal your God shall keep unto you the covenant. And so there are stipulations to receiving of God's favor, to receiving of the grace of God and the mercy of God. It's not what the world of traditional Christianity teaches, though, is it? They don't teach that at all. They don't understand. They don't understand where their doctrines came from either. Sad. I look forward to them having the freedom so they can see. That the Eternal God shall keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which He swore unto your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And God is going to do the same with His church. God's church has always been small through time as a whole. And even during the Philadelphia period, the highest in number, largest in number it ever became. And yet all of that can't come through because it wasn't a part of God's plan. It was a part of God's plan to allow the things that took place, to allow people to make their own choices, to experience on a physical plane. But God can still save even from that and bring people up in another resurrection to awaken them so that they can continue on. Some He's awakening ahead of time to show His power. It's all a matter of glorifying God and His great plan and His great purpose and His family. And so it goes on to say, and He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, your oil, and the increase of your cattle, the flocks and the sheep, in the land which He swore unto your fathers to give to you. So what happened physically a long time ago is only a small part of this promise. Because we're now almost to a point in time where the greater part of that promise is going to be given to the whole world. Because at the phase we're in right now, very soon now, the entire world is going to have an opportunity to become a part of spiritual Israel, the Church of God, all around the earth. And all to receive of these blessings in a magnified way that God intended and told a long time ago to Abraham. Although Abraham didn't understand the extent of that, neither did Isaac nor Jacob. And so many through time have not grasped the magnitude and the depth of God's plan and purpose. But as we get closer to the end, and even during Philadelphia, God gave far more understanding, far more in-depth understanding and perception of His plan, of God's plan, to Mr. Armstrong. And toward the end, the closer we get to the fulfillment of those things in a greater way of what God's going to do now in a millennial period, He just magnifies that and gives more and more and more because of where we are and because of what we're getting ready to go into. He's preparing people for that age, because they're going to live in it. Let's go on over to Nehemiah now. Nehemiah, to see what it has to say about mercy. You go to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you come to a point in time where we are reading about a story of what happened to Judah, the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah, when it was taken captive into Babylon. And even Daniel, as we've read in times past, it wasn't until the end of the captivity of a man in his 80s that he came to understand, because God gave him the understanding of certain prophecies, of certain things said by Jeremiah, that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so he knew they were closing in on that period of time when they were going to begin to be taken back then to Jerusalem. God began to give him that understanding. And here we come in on a scene where Nehemiah is talking about some of these things, about what happened during that captivity. And chapter 1 here, let's just start. Verse 1. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Cheslu, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And so now by this point in time, there was some communication that had gone back and forth, and different ones who had an ability to travel to this point in time, that they were reporting back and talking about what had happened. All weren't taken into captivity. Some had escaped. Some were, and they wanted to know what happened to Jerusalem. What is the condition of Jerusalem and that part of the world that was so dear to them that they'd been taken from? And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. So even as a period of time here when people were allowed to begin to go back and that had even been taken out of the captivity, who literally had been taken back in that area. So we have twofold of people, some as we go through the story that were in the region, others who were able to join them through time. And so they bring all these things into the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And here it's going on and talking about then what the area is like, what happened to the place. The remnant who are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof were burned with fire, or they're burned with fire. In other words, there's nothing left. It was all destroyed. Nothing has changed. And it goes on to say, and it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Reminds me of the song. That's what I was trying to click back onto here a moment ago. I believe it was that one. At least I caught the end part of it. But by the waters of Babylon, and there I wept, and there sat down, hung our harps on a willow tree. It goes through this song then and talks about what they went through, what they experienced, and talks about never forgetting Jerusalem. And anyway, some of these things that are spoken of in, I think it's Psalm 137, Nehemiah and his spirit and his attitude. They had this bond and this desire. But going on here, it says in verse 5 here, and said, I beseech you, O eternal God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy. You know, there are times that we repeat things that we know. How do I say this, describe this? Sometimes this can affect your prayer life. Because God knows everything. He knows everything that's in your mind. But there are things that God wants of us to give to Him, to repeat to Him. There are things, that's why sometimes there are certain things you go through in life and you talk about them, you pray about them with God, and you know that God knows that, but, see, it's good for us, healthy spiritually for us. It's something we have to do in our beseeching God that what's in our heart and what's in our mind and what's in our being, we share with Him verbally, or it doesn't even have to be noise. You know, your prayer can be silent, but you can be praying to God. It's hard to do without moving your lips, whatever you do, even if there's not a sound coming out. Because if you're in a house and people are living in a house, and I remember Ambassador College and some people would be in a prayer booth, and there'd be some who would be very vocal when they were praying, you know, and everybody, you couldn't even pray during that time. You had to leave and come back later because you knew everything about their life, and finally someone would have to go to them and talk to them and tell them, don't pray out loud like that. Don't holler out loud like that. Everybody's going to know your whole life, and that's not the purpose of being in the prayer booth. And so sometimes it gets back to the motivation of why they're doing that, and sometimes people do it for different reasons, sometimes out of ignorance. But for us, you know, when there are other people around, prayer is private. It's between you and God. And so there are those things you know that God knows, but you're to speak them. You're to address them. You're to pour out your heart to God. And just like the incense that was brought into the before the mercy seat, it was to be beaten small. And the example of that is to beat your prayers down small. You don't just give a general prayer, launch into something to fulfill something you think you have to do, and quickly say amen and leave. You know, so there are times when you have to beat down something small that you're going through in your life or whatever it is to get into detail about it. And there are times to have a quicker prayer too. It depends on their situation, the time of day, and everything else. But there are things to share with God that God wants us to share with Him. And so in this particular case here, one of those things is to be reminded of mercy. Every time you go before God and ask for forgiveness of your sins, you should always be reminded of God's mercy. And especially when something greater has happened in your life, a more severe, a more serious, if you will, sin that has more severe repercussions. If we don't address it in our life, and if it continues on in our life, what will happen to us spiritually? We learn those things through time. In whatever battle it might be, and sometimes in the very beginning especially, we have huge battles. They change as time goes along, and you still have huge battles. But, you know, we're constantly yielding ourselves to God. We're constantly growing, and God reveals to us more and more that's inside of our mind and how we think, and the very source of how we are as a human being, how we what motivates us. And He's continually showing those things to us. And so it says here in this case here, as Nehemiah did, as so many of us do, we remind God of His mercy. We know He's merciful. He knows He's merciful, but we bring that before Him because we want His mercy. And so we want that to be a part of the subject matter. Remember Your mercy, great God. Because what we're saying is, I'm in great need of it. Please. Say. His covenant and His mercy unto them who love Him. And so there are times as we come to that point in our life, which may take time, depends on the situation and how you feel about different things you're going through, and you share with God, I love You. I love Your plan. I love Your purpose. I love those things You're working out in my life, and I treasure them. This is my life, and I need Your mercy. And observe His commandments. Verse 6. Let now your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. He's getting ready to address something in his being where he's crying out to God. As we, if you read the story of Daniel, he came to that point in time after all that time in Babylon. And when God, when he fasted, and he came to that point where he saw things in a deeper way. It's not that he didn't see certain things, but you grow, and when something hits you of a greater magnitude and you understand in a deeper way why it all happened, what our part is, each one of us, just as Daniel did, he was pleading with God to forgive him and to forgive the people. And Nehemiah is doing much of the same thing here of what he's going through, because they all came to understand very deeply so why they were taken into captivity. It's for disobedience. And he understood they were all guilty. They all carry the same guilt, varying degrees and so forth, yes. There were others who had certain heart and mind, like Daniel and his three friends and different ones here that we read about through time that had a particular heart, but it doesn't mean that they didn't sin. And anyway, going on here, let now your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. When you pray like that, when someone's praying like this, it's leading somewhere because he's getting ready to bring up the sin. And we know that sin cuts off audience with God. We're cut off from God because of sin until it's repented of. And so he's desiring here that God will, he's asking God, please hear me. Please hear my petition to you, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, he included himself in that. We have to be able to see ourselves and for what the guilt that's upon us and our lives as well. In all kinds of prayer, but especially in something like this, he's saying, all of Israel, myself included, we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So, again here, always a matter of humility when going before God. You know, anyone that goes before God in pride, which happens, and obviously in the world it happens all the time, but even within the church, sometimes we grow and we have to learn these things and understand, first and foremost, that we can't approach God with any kind of pride. It has to be with absolute humility that we recognize our frame, we recognize our guilt. You know, if people can't go before, if anyone in the church that's a part of the church can't go before God in prayer and acknowledge and understand they're guilty, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your circumstances are, I don't care what the situation is, you have battles to fight and you have mercy to seek before God. Sometimes we can think we're doing okay, that we are, that things are going, and maybe things are going well for you in your life. But the reality is you have human nature. The reality is you have selfish human nature. Every one of us has that. And if we don't see that, then we're in danger. And it's a very dangerous thing to get to a point in time where we might think that everything is okay. I'm okay. No, we're never okay. If we're not battling, something's wrong, truly. If we're not battling. And that's why whenever we go before God, it should be easy to go before God in humility because we have this great big mirror of God's law, God's way, God's truth, and we see it and we see ourselves how far short we fall of being able to meet up to what is there before us. And we know we can't. We have to have God's help. And so this is a spirit of humility. And God can work with a spirit of humility, will work with a spirit of humility, has the desire that we be of a humble spirit when we come before Him. Never think, because humility means we don't consider ourselves better than others or that we look down upon others. We have dealt corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments. We didn't do what we should have done. We didn't live what we should have lived. We're here suffering because of that now. Jerusalem is in the condition it is. The scattered church today is in the condition it is because of my sins and the sins of everyone else that was a part of it. Because we let down. We didn't fight the kind of fight. And God let us see what we were like when we were allowed to go on into Laodicea and what would happen. We didn't think we were that way until it happened. And then the reality had to set in, and we had to acknowledge then our sins. We have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. When I read this, I see the church. I see the church at the end time. I see what happened after Philadelphia. I see what happened in Laodicea. Live through it. And I see the scattering that's still out there, that was out there from the beginning because of what we did. An organization that was so cut up in size. I don't know if anybody's able to keep track with how many groups have come out of it now. Small and large, medium, you know, over 500. Incredible. And so this is what God does when there is sin. If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, in other words, return, if your desire is to return to God, which means repentance and turning to God. And keep my commandments and do them. If we strive to place our lives right, make our lives right, get our lives back in order with God, that means continual repentance. Though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So going on here, it says, yet will I gather you. So this is the promise. This is what it's saying. And he's reminding God of this, although he knows God doesn't need reminding, but it's his heart. It's what he's pleading to God about. And he's saying, I understand. I see this. I see what we did. And we desire what you have promised. Because they know that God is faithful to his promises. And so it says, but if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out in the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That's why it's exciting to see how God has worked with the church. And we understand that there's a place where God places his name. One place. One place. It's always been that way. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power. He's acknowledging here, this can only be done by you. Only you, great God, can do this. And by your strong hand, O Eternal, or O Lord as it is here, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. Because he's not the only one beseeching God and praying to God. There's that desire they have. It says, who desire to fear your name. And I think of that series we just went through recently about a right fear, to understand what it means to have a right fear of God and the maturity of that and understanding it from the very beginning to the very end as we grow spiritually, what that means. And sometimes we look at ourselves then and we hear a sermon like that or a series and we realize, I want that. That's the mind I desire. I desire to have that right fear. I desire to grow in understanding what that means. And this is what he's saying here. Who desire this. And so if we desire that and we're praying and petitioning God about it, he'll help us in that. He'll work with us on that so that we can grow in that. Who desire to fear your name and prosper, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy. So he was desiring mercy upon himself and upon the people in the sight of this man, for I was a king. So he's making other petition here for things that are in his environment, what he's working with, and so forth. So anyway, powerful prayer here. But again, a desire here, talking to God about his mercy. He had a confidence about the mercy of God, and he wanted to be the recipient of it because he saw himself. He saw his weaknesses. He saw what he had done and what the sins of Israel and what his sins were as well. And he was repenting before God, and that's what we have to do. And putting more of the picture into it here about the mercy of God. Let's turn over to the Psalms here. You know, some of the Psalms, we need to notice the kind of attitude and spirit that should so often be present in our life when we're genuinely looking to God for his mercy. And again, this hits us in different ways at different times. There are times we may not think as much about mercy. The more serious the matter we bring before God, then the more that's really in our mind, or in our minds, and what we're desiring and what we're wanting. And so there are times then we have a great desire for God's mercy in a greater way because we see the magnitude of what we've done, the seriousness of what we've done, and that's a healthy thing spiritually for us. And so these are some of the attitudes, if we're genuinely looking to God for his mercy, of things that are shown here in the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 6. Psalms chapter 6. Verse 1 says, O Eternal, rebuke me not in your anger. No, he didn't want to be corrected. God's anger. He didn't want to be the cause of that anger and so forth. And so different things here that sometimes can be addressed as far as attitude is concerned when we recognize what we've done. And it really is an understanding of what I have done. It's an understanding of the seriousness. We, in other words, we accept the responsibility for what we're doing or what we have done. Human beings have a hard time with that. It's always easier to see what other people are doing, what they're doing wrong, but to accept the responsibility and whatever might come with it, because we grasp and understand the seriousness of a matter, that's another matter. It truly is a far more mature approach to things, because, and that's what we need to have and should seek to have. Personal responsibility for a matter. Today, society, the world, we see things in people's lives that our condition, our problems, it's somebody else's fault. You know, it's our boss's fault. He's causing the stress upon my life. It's my parents and how they reared me and all the horrible things I had to go through. It's this or that. You know, it's my wife, it's my husband, it's my children, it's my parents. You know, where does the casting of the blame go for our choices and our decisions, and how many years do people carry these things into the future before they finally come to a point where they accept their own responsibility? Because that's what we have to do. We make our own choices. We make our own choices in life. And yes, we might have had different conditions that molded and fashioned us into certain things. But there comes a time when we have to have and make those choices of accepting the responsibility ourselves. And this is a part of what we're talking about here. So that comes out in a prayer like this, in a psalm like this. So it says, "Rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure." Why would he say something like that? Why would anyone say something like that? Because you realize this is just. This would be right. This is what I deserve. But please, don't work with me in this manner, because I'm acknowledging something here. That's what he's getting ready to do. So in the very beginning, he's accepting that responsibility and going on from there. It says, "Have mercy upon me." And so this is a petition here that's being made. "Have mercy upon me, O Eternal, for I am weak." It's great to lay yourself out for God. God can work with that. And so when we see certain things in our life and we acknowledge what we are, I'm weak. And if we can see something like that, that we're of a particular condition or situation there where we are weak because of something we've gone through, spiritually weak in our case, whatever it might be, and we admit that, because see, that shows that we're not yielding ourselves to something, doing something that we should be doing otherwise, that we might be stronger. But even then, a matter of humility. "Have mercy upon me, O Eternal, for I am weak. O Eternal, heal me." So much of the healing in the Bible, I think of a phase we went through in times past, and because we weren't there yet, because it's a growing process, and how that even within the church, as Mr. Armstrong put the church back on the right track, God was blessing him and helping him to restore truth in the church. And yet, there are some things on a spiritual plane that we grew through in time, some things we didn't get fully addressed in our life. And I think one of the biggies through time was a matter of healing. Because we are so physical as human beings, all we can see is that which is physical. And so many of the things the Bible had to say about healing was always, we couldn't get past the physical. And we could only see a human body with human suffering, with human disease and affliction or whatever, and so many of the things that were read into it, we never got. It's like the book of, that's why I love the book of John. Because from beginning to end, it's a marvelous book in the way it's written, in the way God inspired John to write. Because over and over again, the examples are of what we're like as human beings. We see something physical, and we don't get it spiritually, and we can't until we grow, until God gives it to us. But it all starts out physically. And then later, that which is spiritual comes, even for the church. And so we grow in those things. That's why I give those examples in times past about Nicodemus. He could only see it physically. Christ said, "You don't get it." He said, you don't get it because you don't have what it takes to get it. You know, I'm giving you spiritual things, but you can't receive it because you can't get it. Not in you. And then later on, you know, the example of the woman at the well and the water, and all she could see was physical, going back and forth in the well. She didn't have to do that every day. It takes a big portion out of her day where she can put her time other ways. You know, she's tired of going back and forth, carrying water. "Give me this living water." You know, the bread that Jesus Christ spoke to them about "eat my flesh and drink my blood." And a bunch of them, they thought he was talking about something that was forbidden in the law then. And it says there many of the disciples quit following after that particular point in time. So, again, here, there are those things that took place, they take place throughout the book of John, and it goes on and on and on, and it's a story that matures the farther you get in the book until you get to chapter 14, where it reveals then about God dwelling in man and how that there are those things going to take place that are beyond that which is physical. And anyway, the point about healing is it's spiritual. Everything is geared toward that which is spiritual, the healing of the mind. And that's the way God speaks to us of the things we do in our lives and how we become crippled on a spiritual plane in human life. Human beings do. And we need a spiritual healing that has to take place through time that God can do in the mind. And so this is what he's saying here. He's saying, I am weak, O eternal. He's not just talking about something here on a physical plane and how that he's sick or something. It's a matter of something that's spiritual and realizing I need healing. I need my mind strengthened and healed and so I can think right. For my bones are vexed. He wasn't saying that they're riddled with disease or something like that. He's talking about those things of how we think as human beings sometimes when we realize we can be so down about something, we can be so torn up about something, we can go through something that is so that we have so destroyed ourselves in that we feel it to the marrow. It's so deep in the way we think. So it's not just physical. Some things in life are physical, yes, but they go beyond that. And they reach to the very fiber of our being. I mean, how many times have you gone through something because of your choices, because of things you've done in your life, and you're sickened inside to the depth of your being, to where it makes you even feel physically sick? Because it's in the mind, and this is what is being addressed here over and over again. These things are about that which God is going to give on a spiritual plane, healing. For my soul is also sore vexed, but you, O eternal, how long? So it's about what's inside of us, my very being, my very life. I'm vexed to the core of my being because of what I've done. So have mercy upon me, eternal, and don't rebuke me for that which I really deserve. Say, return, O eternal, deliver my soul. O save me for your mercy's sake. Say, so he's pleading to him. And sometimes we have to plead to God. You know, because we recognize the magnitude of choices and decisions we made and on it goes. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? You know, I need help now. You know, it's a humble thing. When we come to that point, we just pour ourselves out completely before God. Humility is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It really is. I love humility. I'm not talking about just myself. I love it when God lets me see when those things have grown, when we grow in them. But I love the humility I see that comes out of other people as God works with them and through life in the church. To me, it's one of the most beautiful things there is. Because with humility, there is no limit then how God's going to be able to work with us and bring us into his family. Pride is what puts the brakes on. It's pride that causes things to come to a screeching halt at times in our life. And until that pride has been addressed by something we have to go through, that's why I mentioned last week there are times we just back away. There are times I back away and give people time. If it's not a danger to others in the body and it's just something every one of us has to go through different things, and you give people time because God's working with them. God will take care of it, you know. And so sometimes we just back away, and sure enough, things come up and God works with someone and brings things to the surface so they can see it. And they begin to deal with it, and then humility begins to come in because they're looking to God for help. And that's why I say humility is a beautiful thing. But the other side of that coin is pride. I loathe pride. I can't stand pride because it restricts the ability of God. That's why the world is filled with pride, and God can't work with that until he. That's why this world has to go through what it goes through to be humbled. That's why we had that fasting we had a while back, and why we have some of our prayers and petitions at times, because it's a matter of humility. Until someone or till people can come to humility, they cannot be worked with. They cannot receive. They wouldn't receive the benefit of the kingdom of God coming to this earth to rule this earth until humility comes upon them. Otherwise, they'd constantly be resisting and fighting it and trying to do something different. And they would be justified in their mind of doing so, even against Jesus Christ as the Messiah, who is Spirit. who is a member of the God family, who is the head of the church, they would still resist. People think, oh, no, we wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, they would, just as much as they did when he came the first time. Sorry. And sometimes that's hard for us, even in the church, to understand. So humility is a beautiful thing. Pride is just downright putrid, sick, perverted. So it goes on to say here, for in death there is no remembrance of you in the grave. Who shall give you thanks? In other words, I want to give you thanks. I want to be healed. I want to recover. I want to get back to those things that happened before the sin or whatever it is. I know I've been cut off. Please hear me because I know sin cuts me off. And those are the kind of petitions sometimes, especially when it's real serious, of things we have to do in our life. For in death there's no... Okay, verse 6. I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. You know, sometimes there are times when we come to a point of repentance, especially I think sometimes in the beginning as God begins to draw us and we see things in ourselves, but even later on in time we're going to see certain things, we're going to experience certain things. Let's back up a little bit, because in some ways a lot of that's going to change when God's kingdom is here. We're still going to have things we go through, but the greatest of trials have been those in the first 6,000 years for God's people. That's why there's 144,000 that have gone through different things that some in the millennium don't have to go through in the same way. It's like we've talked about in times past, it's like those who were pioneers who went from the east to the west, who paved the way for others to come, and now today it's paved. You know, things are so much better, you know, and the death and the toil and the things people went through back then. But they made it possible for people later on. They paved the way. They marked the way. They did so much to make it easier. And that's the way God's plan works as far as His kingdom and His family is concerned. And so anyway, here's the situation then where an individual has grown so much that they've cried. Sometimes it's upset them so much that they have perspired. Whatever it is, you know, that people go through sometimes. Let's go on to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. But it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of an attitude toward God of seeking His mercy. And God is very merciful. Awesomely merciful. It's an incredible thing to understand. And the more we see it, the more we understand it, you know what happens? The closer that relationship with God comes, the greater the bond, the minding. Because it's a matter of grasping the love of God. It's a matter of understanding the depth of love that God has for us, each one of us individually. And there's that which then endears us more and more to God because we realize how merciful He's been. That's why I marvel how God can work with me. And we all have to be able to see that. How can God work with us? How can God do this? And yet we see how He's doing it and we marvel because we see human nature and we see the way man is. And yet we see the marvel of how God's Spirit's able to work within us if we yield ourselves to the process as He chastens us, corrects us, molds and fashions us. Psalm 25, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Eternal, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. So, again here, there's nothing that God can't forgive. The mind and the heart is right toward God. All things of human life can be forgiven. What man is he who fears the Eternal? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. And so, again, this matter of fear, this matter of right awe and respect toward God, a matter of understanding what we have from God, all the things of that series we went through. And when we understand those things more deeply, then when humility begins to follow, then God can teach us in the way that He chooses for us, not our way, not the way we want it. So often, our prayers, our life, we can battle with certain things in ourselves because we want a certain answer and we want it a certain way. And we can read God into it and come to a point and find out in time we have to change. We have to change our thinking and adjust our thinking. And verse 13, His soul shall dwell at ease and His seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Eternal is with them who fear Him. The secrets of the way of God, the mind of God, the truths of God can only be with those who have a right fear and awe and respect toward Him. If that isn't there, then we can't have it. It's taken from us. I think of things I hear sometimes that have happened to people in the environment of the church. I heard someone told me last week of an individual we knew in a particular area. And anyway, a part of this group, even after the things that happened with the scattering. And now they've lost everything. They're back into the Protestant world, deep into it. It's like the mind just loses everything. That's one thing that shocked the tar out of us in the beginning and was scary. And God helped us to see that too, to experience the fear of that, how scary it is when certain things come along. And if you stray off the course, that's why it was a battle in some of the things we went into. And some things I didn't even want to address as far as teaching was concerned, because you understand the seriousness of something. You saw the things were happening around out here in a scattered group, and people who are presumptuous or go off on some different doctrine or something that wasn't given, that we didn't receive through Mr. Armstrong, and that the church is going to grow. We just didn't know how it's going to grow. And so the fear that goes along with that, if you do something like that, because you see what happens, and it happens so quickly. We experienced minister after minister after minister out here that went off on some tangent about tithing or about the holy days or about Passover and Pentecost. And as soon as they did that, as soon as they taught it, it's almost like immediately, within a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, you hear sermons that were so weird and so far out there. And they just went farther and farther away from the truth, the trunk of the tree, and lost more and more. And that's what happens, and that's why it's scary. And that's why it's scary with things that happen out here if people are scattered. You hear stories about this, of how the longer people are away from it, how much easier it is to go back into the world and embrace that. And unless God have mercy upon us, we can't escape it. And so these things are hard. They truly are. And so God is giving us witness within this body as an example of that which happened from the very beginning to what's going to happen all the way to the next few years here of some of the scattering. Thankfully, God's going to continue to bring along. I look forward to the few thousand that are going to come along just out of that. That's exciting, because we're family. If you understand what I'm saying, we're not family in the sense of those who have, you know, because of choices that are there and because of sin that has to be acknowledged. But when that's repented of, we're going to be right back and better than where we were before. Truly better than where we were before, because we've matured, and they will mature. Because when people come to understand those things, or the maturity that comes with that, that is, can't be learned any other way. And so it goes on to say, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the eternal is with them who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Because the truth, the things we're talking about in this series, the spirit of the law, can only be understood because God has to give us the ability to see it. It's a spiritual thing. My eyes are ever toward the eternal, for he shall bring forth my feet out of the net. Only God can save us, and we learn that. We know that. Only God can free us from the net, you know, that which entraps us in life, that which by our own foolish choices sometimes causes us to be trapped by it. And we can't escape the trap unless God have mercy upon us, and we have to cry out for that mercy, and he help us escape. Otherwise, without God's help, we will be entrapped in this world, in our own human nature. Verse 16, turn you unto me and have mercy upon me. See? His desire is to turn to God, and he wants God to turn to him again, to hear him, to hear his petition. So sometimes, again, a matter of humility, but always, always, always understanding the mercy of God in this. Turn you unto me and have mercy upon me. Because we understand and we value the need for mercy. Isn't it amazing sometimes what we have to go through to learn to value something that comes from God like this? His mercy. For I am desolate and afflicted. Sometimes we have to come to that. Sometimes several times throughout our lifetime. Verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring you me out of my distresses. Say, my distresses. What I have caused. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. So that's why sometimes when you're going through various things, it's good to go to the Psalms. Pick out a psalm. If that one doesn't work, go to another one. and eventually, because the Psalms have recorded the struggles of human nature, of the human mind, in such an in-depth way, with God's inspiration and help, that these things be written there, that they are the things we go through on a spiritual plane, that we can actually go through a psalm, and we're going to find oftentimes that so much of that applies to me, is my desire, is what I want to have, is what I desire in a relationship with God. And it's my heart and my spirit crying out to God. See, because it's a spiritual thing, because all human beings have to go through these battles. We have to go through these changes. And so these things are written there for us that can actually help us sometimes in our prayers to utter things that sometimes you're so bogged down by that you don't feel like praying. You don't know what to pray. You don't feel worthy of praying. You don't feel like you can even come before God's throne and pray. But God wants us to. And it's a matter, the key word here in all this is mercy. Consider my enemies, for there are many. And you know where we start at with that one? Self. Self. That's the biggest one. I'm my own worst enemy. If we see that, my human nature. That's why Paul talked about this battle. And then we see this world, and we see the way this world is and how corrupt and how much worse it's getting in a very rapid way. It's astounding right now how fast this is moving as far as the corruptness of the human mind and all the technology that's candidly aided in that process and the speed of that process. And because of the time we live in as well and what God is going to allow to happen. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. You know, you start living God's way of life, and others learn about it, and after a while, you find out the world doesn't love God, because they don't love you, what you're doing. They don't love the truth. And so sometimes those that we have desired to be close to, we can no longer be close to, and a separation and a gulf comes in there, and only in God's time will that be rectified, can that be changed. But for now, we are the ones called, and we have the choice to respond, and we must make the most of it. And then we receive the repercussions of that oftentimes in this world. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. No, for obeying, for living this way. Strengthen us, uphold us, help us. And God has a plan for doing that. For I put my trust in you. And so sometimes we examine ourselves and we have to say, am I? Some of these psalms we're going through, am I doing that? Can I do that more? Can I do that better? Yes, I can. But I need God's help to do it. To trust what God says more fully. To recognize, you know, the beginning of a lot of that is being able to see ourselves more clearly what we're doing that's wrong. And sometimes when we can see the weaknesses, then we know what to cry out about that need to be changed. Let your mercy, O Eternal, be upon us according as we hope in you. A lot to be learned by these things. See how things are stated? Mercy, according to, in measure to, in the same way as. And so we have to ask ourselves then as we do that, what degree is that in my life? And what do I need to maybe address there even more so? To what degree have I truly placed my hope in God, my trust in God? Say, or am I trying to work some of these things out here by myself, my own way? Or do I expect God to intervene and answer this my way? See, because we do this so often in our lives. We want an answer, but we want it this way. And then we know it'll be an answer when it happens that way. And sometimes that's not what the answer that's best for us is. Sometimes that's not the way God is working with the matter in our life. In molding and fashioning us. And so often those things lead us to see things in ourselves that we haven't been able to see before. And only by going through the kind of trauma sometimes in our life are we able to come to see what needs to be changed, what needs to be addressed in ourselves. I haven't, the big things in my life, which have happened often, because we have a lot of big things that have to be addressed, have come when there have been trauma, when there's been hardship. They never come when things are going well. Because when things are going well, you're not looking. You're not searching for something that's causing a problem. You're not searching for what it is you might be doing wrong. But when something comes along that's a trauma, that's hard, that's difficult, then it forces you to, if you want help, if you want God's intervention, if you want your way through it, that you have to search and cry out. And then God uses that to help you to see something in the mind that you weren't able to see before. It's an awesome thing. An awesome process of how God worked with us and saves us. Psalm 51. Over and over again. Interesting to note here in this psalm here, it's when Nathan, the prophet, came into David, and when he'd gone into Bathsheba, committed the sin that he had, and David, because of what Nathan had said, and because of David's response, if you remember the story here, and how he wanted judgment, but he didn't see himself, and then all of a sudden he saw himself, and his eyes were opened up to something, and then he did this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So he knew immediately he needed God's mercy because he saw himself. His eyes were open to see something he couldn't see before. According to the multitude, you know, the vastness of your tender mercies. So he recognized that about God. You know, David, there's a reason why he's called a man after God's own heart. There was that with his spirit and his attitude toward God that is truly incredible. And something that everyone should seek to emulate and desire that God work within them and help them to have that same kind of attitude toward God. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, because he knew something a lot of things about God, but this was something that was very powerful in his mind. He saw how merciful God was. He knew he was. So he was deeply convicted of that. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It's an awesome thing to understand the freedom that comes from that. And sometimes we do grow and we battle in this, but what is it when something's been done that you've done that's brought shame into your life that you have done, whether it's known only by you or known by others as well? Shame. That's why the word ashamed, you know, has great meaning. To be ashamed of something. And so when that shame comes along, what is it you want? You want that gone. You want it erased with a big eraser. You don't want hide nor hair of it anymore. You want to be free of that. You want to be able to go on in life without that no longer being back there. And yet sometimes because of what we've done, some things are there and we're reminded of what we have done in our lives. But so often then there are those things that can be totally... And our attitude toward God is, and learning, is that when we seek the forgiveness and we have the right mind of repentance toward God, it is gone. God doesn't hold that against us. Not like human beings do. You know, we don't forget. You know, we let it pile up. In relationships oftentimes, we have this pile in our mind toward different people. And sometimes, depending on people's lives, what they're overcoming, and we don't let that pile diminish. It just gets a little bit bigger because after a while, we not only judge them according to things that were in the pile, but now we're supposing certain judgment upon them and motive upon them, and we're making the pile bigger because they're guilty, and we just make them guiltier and guiltier. You know, I hope you understand what I'm talking about, how we operate and sometimes think about other human beings because we're all guilty of it as human beings. We've all done it as human beings. And yet, if we can come to understand God, then we recognize these are the very things we're to do toward others. In other words, to get rid of the pile, to get rid of the sin, and to give people opportunity to be forgiven. I know of situations in people's lives where I've counseled with people, and I know that the individuals have gone before God and sought forgiveness of their sins, and they've been forgiven, and yet I know there are relationships with some other people that won't forgive them. I think, what a horrible, sick thing if the other people could just see it, that of the sin of theirs, it's far greater than what the other individual did that had to seek the repentance because they won't forgive somebody that God's already forgiven. Yeah, and that's another subject in itself. As I mentioned in times past, we have no right to even hold those things against others. And so going on here in this psalm, in understanding the background of it and everything, so he's seeking God's mercies. He said, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I want them gone. I don't want them in my mind. I don't want them not only a part of my... How often have you prayed that God not only forgive you, but that he and remove that from you and from remembrance, but even from the minds of those that you hurt or that the sin involved? Say, please help them to be free to this. Please help them that this is out of their mind as well. And any harm I did, that's totally gone out of their mind. Because That's the right kind of mind to have. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me. Clean me up. We recognize we're dirty in sin. We're filthy from what we do when it's against God's way. And cleanse me from my sin. It doesn't matter what it is. We desire to be clean. And that's a desire then of the mind that we should have toward God. And we're praying to God about it. For I acknowledge my transgressions. That's where it begins, isn't it? You have to acknowledge it before God. You have to accept the responsibility, or otherwise there's no hope of change, no hope of dealing with it properly. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You know, there are those things that others don't know about, possibly, you know, and sometimes it's just we know, and we know toward God. And there are those things, too, that affect other people then, that other people are drawn into it. So he says, and this is a heartfelt thing, obviously, toward God. And he recognized what he did toward God and the responsibility God had given him and so forth. That you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. And so it's a matter of acknowledging here God's righteous judgment, ours isn't. You know. And we, you know, it's a matter of looking to God for his mercy and judgment then. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what you want, God. You want truth inside of us. You want us to be truthful. And so that's acknowledging that before God. Now, I don't want anything in me that's not truthful. That which is not truthful, help me to see it so I can get rid of it. So that which is inside is indeed genuine and true before you. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you shall make me to know wisdom. That's how we grow in understanding, and in time we grow in wisdom then. It becomes a part of us, a part of our being as we grow. Purge me with hyssop. You know, use whatever strength of detergent is what we're saying here. Whatever it is to rub us raw, to get the sin off. That's why I've talked about in times past. I remember when I was first called and remember some of the things. I was painting a house one time and I remember exactly where I was. A yellow house. And I was up there painting, working my way through college. And I remember the mind and the change that had to take place, and I loathed the way I was. And I asked God to take the strands of my brain, just like he would the intestines, and stretch them out, and take the strands of my, stretch them out, and take a knife and just scrape off all the garbage so I could be free and clean. You know. And we realize a battle of the mind then. And this is what David is saying. Cleanse me, whatever it takes, rub it all away, get rid of it, make me white. You know, as when scriptures talk about the washing, you rub it so much, and the robes that are going to be worn and so forth, and talking about righteousness, I want to be freed of the filth of life, of human life, you know, and the way we think as human beings. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, to take that garment and get the spot out. That's what he's asking for here. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Because, you know, when there's sin and there's hurt, because there's always hurt involved with sin. We hurt when we see what we've done. And especially if that's spilled over and hurt other people's lives, which David knew that he did. Bathsheba. Her husband. Israel. Incredible damage to the name of God, to God's purpose, to what God had given him as a king. Powerful. Incredible damage. And ours isn't to that magnitude in what we see in the physical world around us and what we're dealing with. But God wants us to see it spiritually in this light of what sin does and how it hurts others around us, and how we're responsible for those things, and how it tarnishes God's name. That's why God says, don't take my name in vain. See, we think when we begin to learn in the church, it's a matter of the bad words we've used, say, in taking God's name. But we receive the name of God. We are the church of God, the body of Christ. And if by our example and by what we do and by the wrong, we realize then we have an incredibly high calling in that. And our sins then can besmirch that and give a bad name then to God's church. So we go through so many things in life, and that's good as long as we keep fighting it. But also understanding you're always made free of it. Because when you get up from that prayer, you, and that's a matter of something to grow in, you are free. You don't have to carry it any longer. Jesus Christ did. And that's something you grow in time, too. That's a matter of faith. It's a matter of understanding, I am now free. I don't have to carry this. And yet, sometimes people do, and they still beat themselves up and walk around and mope around. But no, you grow in time to where you're free. Because you know your relationship with God, and you know the mercy of God, and you know how God is, and you're so thankful. And anyway, going on here. Help me or make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. See, his bones were not physically broken. He's talking about something spiritual here, of how it affects us and the healing he wanted, say. So it's a spiritual thing that he desired to have, and how he was able to think and how he's able to feel, so he could be filled with joy again and purpose of life again and be focused properly in these things. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Powerful, powerful psalms here over and over again about the blessings of being able to go before God, to ask for forgiveness, to be able to be forgiven, and to know how we are forgiven by the blood of Christ. The marvel of God's the new covenant. It's about being able to be forgiven of sin. Incredible. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, because we know sin does that. God will not hear us. We will be cast away from God. And if we don't repent, we will be all the way away from God, not even in the body any longer, until we're able to be brought back to repentance. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's what it boils down to, because we realize if we sin, sin cuts us off from the flow of God's Spirit. We can't receive it anymore. And without it, we can't grow and we can't change. And so we must repent. And you just keep fighting that fight. Every time God shows you something, you just repent. And you're free. And you're able to have a relationship with Him. And able to continue to grow. And you don't have to keep beating yourself up over the same thing. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. You know, help that to be the focal point of my mind again. Help me to be stirred up again about the excitement for your plan and what you're doing. That's what he's praying about here. That's what we have to go through and we pray about in our lives. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, to be excited about what you're doing. I think about us and where we are right now. To be excited about what God is doing and where the church is heading and what's soon to come now on this earth. I'm not talking about the next 3 years, talking about what's just beyond that. That's the excitement we have. And how we're going to get there is going to be a struggle, but it's what's beyond that and where we are in time, finally. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. You know, that's a part of the process. That's an understanding here that through the process of our being made right and being healed spiritually and conquering and overcoming, that then by our example and by what we do and the closer we are to God, then we're going to be able to help people. And without that, then we really can't, we're no help to other people unless we're right with God. And if we're right with God, then God can use that. And we can be an example, you know, and God can use us. And people will be taught. Deliver me from the guilt of blood, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So we realize sin, and especially in relationships, of what that means, because God just calls it murder. It's killing. See? Lack of love toward other people, not loving our neighbor as ourselves, God just calls it what it is. It's not spirit of love. If it's not spirit of love, it's the spirit of murder. When we have the ability to love and we don't do it, that's what God calls it. That's why I love the book of 1 John, because it goes through and explains those things very powerfully. Oh Lord, if you open my lips, my mouth shall show forth your praise. And so it's the matter here of realizing that God has to give it to us, that the source is God, and that He's the only one that can help us to even speak the truth and have the right words. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice. Beautiful, powerful psalm. This Psalm 51 is incredibly powerful for understanding things of a spiritual nature and a spiritual plane. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. If that's what was required, if that was what was needed, David, under inspiration of God, as a prophet of God, one being worked with and molded and fashioned by God. Incredible. And he said, it isn't sacrifices that you want, or else I'd go out there and that's what I'd give to you. If that's what made me right with you. David knew it was a lot more than that. David knew it was about self and repentance, you know, and a right spirit and a right mind. It's not just about going out and doing something physical and that somehow you could, by doing physical things, that somehow this can appease God, you know, the concept that the world has and doing things, you know, make them feel good, you know, that maybe once a year at the end of December, they'll go out and have a food drive and call it, what is it, community work. And they don't do it the rest of the year. You know, sick, distorted world. And then they call it, because it's on Christ's birthday. No, it isn't. You weren't born then. You know, you tell them that and they just get madder at you. You know, they don't understand themselves because they won't look at themselves and realize what they have to change in themselves that they're going to be required to address here in a very short time. Incredible. So they just get hopping mad and want to see you drowned. Well, God is the judge and God will bring all these things to the forefront. And so he says, you don't desire a sacrifice, else I'd give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. That's not what God, that's not what it's all about. And yet people see whatever religion it is they have, they see their formality of their religion, that this is what makes God happy. And I'll occasionally maybe be a part of that. Maybe on Easter, maybe on Christmas, and maybe I'll go to church then, and maybe I'll go up there and take communion because surely this is what's pleasing to God and makes God right, feel right toward me. And no, it's not the physical things you do. It's what's in your heart and mind and your relationship with God. It's about your striving to live and do what is right before God. But the world doesn't understand it. But even in the church, people have not understood these things in times past. And I think of things during Philadelphia and in Laodicea where people thought that by doing certain things that, you know, just because you go to the Feast of Tabernacles does not mean you're right with God. Giving tithes does not mean your heart is right with God. You know, keeping the weekly Sabbath does not mean you're right with God. By going through the motions of these things that somehow we can appease God by doing them, that this makes us right with... No, that isn't what makes us right with God. Those are required. Those things we must do. But there are weightier things to it all. Judgment, mercy, faith that go far beyond that. That have to do with the heart and the mind and the relationship with God. It's not just going through the physical motion of things that somehow by doing those things, it's not... Like some used to think that you have to pray so much in the morning and so much at noon and so much at night. And somehow if you don't do those, then you're really wrong with God. And if you do those, then you're going to be able to work your way. It's like you can work your way into the kingdom. You know, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about rituals like that. That's not what's pleasing to God just because you put in so much time a day. You know, or you fast so often that somehow that makes you more righteous. Like that's what the Pharisees thought. If I can, we fast twice in the week.
Well, whoop-de-doo.
You know, you're all screwed up in your minds toward God. You know, you're hypocrites, you're liars. That's what Christ told them. You know, that doesn't impress. Didn't impress God. Doesn't impress God. It's what's in the heart. It's what's in the heart, the mind, the attitude toward God, the humility that's a beautiful thing with God that God can work with. And so that's what those are the things, the kind of things that David's praying about here. Incredible, this psalm and what he's saying here. These aren't the things. Sacrifice isn't what you want. Burnt offerings isn't what you want. The sacrifices to God are a broken spirit. Beautiful. A broken spirit, a contrite heart. One that sees self for what it is. When we know what we are as human beings, and we know that our only way to be right and to become right and to change is because of God and because of how He works in our life. And we're not lifted up with pride. A broken spirit is the opposite of pride. It's humility. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Because see, the flip side of that is the pride God does despise. Because then we're lifted up with self. We don't need God. We lift up self above God. It's idolatry, spiritual adultery. That's what pride is. And it's a hard thing for human beings to understand and to see. So this thing about a broken spirit and a contrite heart, beautiful what it has to say here. I was going to go to Isaiah. I love those verses over there too. I'll just mention it to you and you can go back to it at some of the point here. But I love Isaiah and what it has to say about some of these things. I'll just mention to you Isaiah 57 because he's never get older, but I don't have time to go through all this. But it talks about, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, verse 15, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God will dwell with and dwell in those who have a humble and a contrite spirit. You know, that's the sacrifice God desires from what's inside. That we look to Him, not to self. That we esteem Him and not self. A humble and a contrite spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And it goes on then, even verse 18, it says, I have seen His ways and I will heal him. It's a spiritual thing. Incredible. Isaiah 57. You can go back there and read that later on. But again, going on here with this psalm here. The sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Because that's what it's all about, and this is very prophetic. David was a prophet. And so much of what he wrote, the things in the psalm that God inspired him to write are prophetic. And so much of it about Jesus Christ and His coming and what He did the first time and the second time. And so he says, do your good pleasure in Zion. Whenever you see Zion, it has to do with that which is in the future, that which is a part of God's plan about Elohim, about His family, and those things that are far beyond that which is physical. You build the walls of Jerusalem. Again, not physical, spiritual. It's about what God is constructing. Verse 19, then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. See, only when things are done in a right spirit and a right mind, and only then do things take on true meaning, when there is that which is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It says, then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. So again here, even that is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And if we have time, we'll come back to some of that. But it's about what God will receive from us. And He only receive it truly when we're of a right spirit and a right mind. When it's about God and not about us. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9 and notice here that there's a big step that's taken, that's really taken from the spirit of what is said in Psalm 51 here, that David gave before God, pleaded with before God, that God, what's a marvelous thing is all of Psalm 51 there, God inspired David in writing it. God inspired that spirit to come out and through David because He was yielding Himself to David. And those things to be recorded for future, for people, in through time, for the church. So we could grow an understanding in greater depth. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Notice the story here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, He entered into a ship and passed over and came into His own city. And behold, they brought a man to Him, I should say, a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, that doesn't mean the kind of faith that people receive later on as a matter of the church. It's not a matter that these people are being worked with on a spiritual plane. It's not what it's talking about at all. Because it didn't exist at that time. The church didn't begin until later on. It's not talking about people living by the faith that we have as a truth and the church and so forth. But there was that which some had, that which was a carryover still in the Old Testament there about a Messiah that was going to come and about some of the things that some were willing to acknowledge just has to come from God. And because of that, they believed some of the things they saw on a physical plane. It wasn't a matter of God working with them and they're going to be a part in the first resurrection. But there were those that were living at this particular time that had a response to a degree that God was able to teach from. And that's what He's saying here. They were willing to bring them to Christ. They were acting upon things that they could see to a degree, even on their own ability, as very physically so. And God, it says here that Jesus Christ, seeing that they brought them to them because they had seen other things He did, and they begin to believe to a point. It's like this world. You know, those of you being called now, you're being drawn to the church right now. You have acted upon something that God has done on a spiritual plane in your life. You might have different motivations and different things you see, yes, and those things go along with that. But much of the world, as we go forward here, people are going to come to repentance as time goes on, and they are, in a degree, being worked with by and being drawn by God's Spirit, and they're going to be drawn to the church, but they're going to have a longer period of time of some of this to go through. But a lot of what begins all this is not because of their acting upon things that they have been drawn to by God's Spirit that you've been willing to act upon early. Some have been given some of the similar opportunities, but they're not there. And they're going to act upon things, and they're waiting to see, and they won't act until they see it. And a lot of it's physical first. And in time it will lead to the spiritual, because God's going to work with that. It's in a whole other sermon. But anyway, Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Incredible what he told him. Because there's an attitude of mind here that they had as they were coming forward. They saw him, the stories they'd heard, the things they had seen, whatever it is, the things they had heard come from him, and all the disciples, the different ones. The disciples, too, when you hear the word disciples, it doesn't mean we're not just talking about the 12, because there were different disciples that left at different times. Disciple means the students, those who wanted to hear what Christ had to say. They wanted to hear his instruction, his teaching. And so they understood long before this, they understood the connection between sin and forgiveness of sin, and even things that John the Baptist did in baptizing and so forth, on a physical plane. They didn't understand the spirit of it yet and what Jesus Christ was there for. But anyway, going on, "And behold, certain of the scribes said unto themselves, this man blasphemes." They didn't like what he had to say because it didn't go along with what they believed, and they wouldn't acknowledge what they were seeing accomplished before their face over and over again. But Jesus said he knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on in their minds. And he said, "Why is it that you think evil in your hearts?" In other words, why is it you're thinking evil toward me and toward what I've said here, toward what's taken place here? Why is it you're thinking evil in your hearts? You talk about getting to the crux of a matter and cutting down deep inside. And you think that made them say, "Oh, yeah, you're right." Oh, on the contrary, they've got to protect self, and they just become more indignant, more bitter. Incredible how the human mind works. So again, they were of a critical and a self-righteous spirit. They were not of a humble one. They were not of a contrite spirit at all. Not repentant whatsoever. Verse 5. "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" He charged out of these things. So he's mocking them in some ways, but they didn't like it. But which one do you want me to say? Which one's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or just rise up and walk? Because basically they mean they have to do with each other. They have the same meaning here, don't they? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Powerful what he came back with. Man, he didn't mince words. And you know they love that one too. What he was basically saying here and claiming here. "Then he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go unto your house. And he rose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God." So there were those who saw what took place. They knew that this couldn't happen except that God was involved in it. And so again here, another example of something that took place that strengthened some of the common folks, some of the common people weren't filled with the kind of pride and haughtiness that so many of the scribes and Pharisees had. "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God that had given such power unto men." They were truly marveled at what they saw, what was taking place. Nobody had ever seen anything like that. Nothing was ever written like that about anyone. "And as Jesus passed away from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs," in other words, of taxation. "He said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him." So again, people that were moved by certain things, sometimes it didn't tell the whole story of what had taken place and what was going on and what Matthew had seen and witnessed and so forth. But again, here they're calling some of the main disciples. Go on here, verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples," because you see, that was beneath them. They wouldn't do something like that because, see, they were up here. I can't reach that high. And the way they thought about themselves and the way they looked down upon others. And they wouldn't mix with different people and so forth if they weren't on their caliber and with their group and so forth, et cetera, et cetera. And so it goes on to say, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" You know, you know, he'd believe that he's a certain person or a certain way and he's from God. And yet, look at what he's doing. How can he be a man from God? Look who's he associating with. Doesn't that just give God a bad name? Amazing. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They who are whole do not need a physician, but they who are sick." Beautiful, what he just told them. And it goes on to say here, he said, "But go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." See what was written back in Psalm 51? Something that's on a spiritual plane that people don't grasp and comprehend about God's mercy and how important mercy is, what it means, and how we live our lives and our association with others and the commandments of God, because the commandments of God are about relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself, and who is your neighbor? Who are you close to? It doesn't mean we think of neighbors because of the use of the English word and someone whose house is close to us. And that's not what it's talking about. That's a part of our life, but it's anyone that you have contact with who is in your environment. They are your neighbor. So different situations happen in life. It may happen on a highway or something, you know, and a woman's stranded and she's out there trying to change a tire or something of that nature, or, you know, someone's had an accident or something. That's your neighbor when you're there at that time. And do you pass by your neighbor, you know, or, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan and so forth. So that's what we're talking about, neighbor. If you have the ability to love someone and you fail to do so, to God, that's sin. Say, you love your neighbor as yourself. And when there's a chance to help someone in something you would wish they did to you in that certain situation, but we don't think that way as human beings so often, obviously. So he says, go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners can be worked with. People who know what they are. People who aren't lifted up with pride. People that when they hear and see, and you know, especially when God begins to call someone and work with someone, He helps us to see what we are. And we acknowledge then, if we won't acknowledge what we are, that's why it says what it does in Corinthians, not great, not the mighty, not the noble as we see it in the world are called. You know, the ones with PhDs, the ones who are in public office, and the farther up they get, the worse it gets. Not the ones who are the head of corporations and the CEOs. They have too much to lose. They won't give it up. They're rich in their own minds. And so God works with people. Everyday people. People who aren't lifted up. Or people that, we all are, please don't misunderstand me, but with people who can acknowledge what they are. People who can begin to acknowledge what they've done. How many of you have gone through things in your life before you were ever called that God humbled you? It's much harder to humble a rich, rich, rich man than it is a poor man. You understand what I'm saying? Physically and spiritually. And so that's why the world has to be made poor. Nothing that they hold on to anymore. Nothing can save them. Physical, spiritual, both. Stripped away, taken away. Only when man can be humbled can man be worked with. And this is what it's talking about. Then, do we grasp the beauty of this? How beautiful it is when people can be brought to humility, that then mercy can be given? And God's getting ready in a massive way to show mercy to this earth because of a new age that's coming. But that new age doesn't come without going through this first, because the mercy has to be given to where it's warranted, to where it's because of a response from those who are alive on this earth who cry out for it. Those in Asia, they don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about the truth. They're not going to know and believe anything they hear. When Jesus Christ returns and those who fight against Him and all the things in Asia and Russia and China and all the way down through that part of the world and all the way up into Europe, Eastern Europe and all those nations over there through Germany, when finally on the last day and God does what He's going to do Himself, and what Jesus Christ is going to do when He returns, and the massive armies that are going to be destroyed, and the seven last plagues. Those people, they don't know God, especially in some of those Asian nations and so forth, and the ones that are going to be humble. But their spirit and their attitude and their mind is going to be ready. because everything they have is going to be stripped away from them. And they're going to be ready, and God's going to give them the ability to hear then after Jesus Christ returns, and the ability to teach people from the most basic of things. It's a beautiful process and thing that this earth is going to go through. And some will say, you're saying the horrible things that man has to go through is beautiful? Yes. Because there is no other way for masses of people to be able to be worked with, to be able to be receptive to the Spirit of God, to be able to cry out to their God for mercy. That is a beautiful thing. And without that, all that remains is eternal death until people can be brought to that. So if it takes it in a massive way to bring man to that point, that's a beautiful thing. It's a horrifying thing that man has to go through, but God has the power to give them life again. Those who are dead, they're going to be given life again not too long up the road. See? God's going to work with everyone. Man doesn't understand, can't grasp that. Anyway, I'm going to continue on here, but these things here of what Jesus Christ is saying about sacrifice, it's not about the physical things you go through, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are already righteous. He didn't call the righteous, as it says here, let me read it again, but go to them and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous. See, their sacrifice, what they thought they were giving to God and of themselves that they were so lifted up by, God wasn't accepting that, just like he isn't accepting it from the world. See? Everything that people do that they think they're doing for God, toward God, and trying to be made right with God, God doesn't accept any of that until the heart changes, until they really repent, until they start to obey, until they recognize they haven't been obeying, until they cry out for God's mercy to be saved from who they are, what they are, and truly come to repentance. Matthew chapter 12, going on here, verse 1. And at that time, Jesus says, went on the Sabbath day through the corn and through the grain that was growing there. It's not like corn, we think of the ears of corn and so forth, the word that Jesus shared, but through a field of very possibly barley, whatever it is. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of the corn, the ears of the head, like on wheat or barley, the top, and you rub it in your hand if you've ever been on a farm like that or in an area where it's ripened and the kernels can come out in your hand and you blow on it and blows the chaff away and you can actually eat the grain, chew on the grain, different stages. And this is part of what it's talking about. It says, and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. You can't pick ears of corn. It's like when, you know, I think about the dig. Every time I can't help it. When I think about the dig, those of you who know the history of the church and Ambassador College that would send students over there to the digs around the city of Jerusalem. And Mr. Armstrong, Ambassador College, was very much involved in the archaeological projects that were going on there. And the digs were going on, and they sent students out to help labor and do things the way they were shown to do. Anyway, some of them staying in some of these hotels around there, they come back with these stories, and one of the stories that blows your mind is how that there were those hotels on the Sabbath day when, if you had to go to the bathroom, on the back of the toilet, you have stacks of little strips of paper torn off of the toilet roll, because if you pull out the roll and have to tear it yourself, you know, that's too much labor on the Sabbath day. You'd be breaking the Sabbath by working so hard. Anyway, you think of the stupidity of what people do, and that one there just blows my mind. But you see a lot of those kinds of things. But that's the way the Pharisees were. That's the way so many of the people were at that time. They had this idea of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And this has gone through God's church at times. And when people think there's a certain way, a standard for keeping the Sabbath, and people have gotten into great dispute of what you can and can't do. And after the breakup took place and scattering took place, there were some who went to the far right. And they would send letters to me about how that you can't do the certain things on the Sabbath, and therefore you're just not God's church. And, yeah, well, you've got your idea. You've got your idea of standard of righteousness and so forth. And it's sadly not. You can't reason with them because they're righteous in their mind about how it should be done. And so anyway, the same thing is here. They condemn Jesus Christ and his disciples for walking through the fields in the first place, let alone picking the ears of the top of the head of the grain and rubbing it in their hand and eating. So they were going to too much labor for the Sabbath day for eating. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they who were with him, how he entered in the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? If you look at what the law says about the priesthood and how this was to be done, David didn't have a right. He wasn't a Levite. It wasn't for the Levitical system here. Those who were with him weren't Levites. And yet, he went in there and ate the bread. It's not lawful for him to eat, and neither for them who are with him, but only for the priests. So this, they didn't have an answer. I've known people in the church who don't have an answer for that one. David did it, and God didn't strike him down dead. Matters of mercy. Matters of situations in life, that times of judgment and having to do with the law, and whether it be a physical routine of the law or whether it be a spirit of the law or what is the intent, sometimes it's so hard for human beings to even come close to grasping, because we have a different measure even with God sometimes than what God has intended we receive. I think of Mr. Armstrong and all the things that were said about him at times, and microscope people would put him under, and every little thing here and there being judged by people. And you think, if you're part of God's church and you're criticizing and condemning here an apostle of God, the only one we have, by the way, either this is God's church or it isn't. Either he's God's apostle or not. Either he is the one who is being used by God above anyone else who is alive, and God opening up and giving more and giving it through him to the church, or something's wrong with everything you believe, so you might as well leave. Because this can't be God's church if that's the case. But people couldn't reason that way. They justified their condemning and their judging and so forth. And I think of all the things. I tell you right now, just saying this, I can't go through them. I wouldn't have time. My mind is flooding with the kinds of things I heard over the years of criticisms and judgments about Mr. Armstrong. Anyway, Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisees in some of this, and he says, he went on to say then, verse 5, or have you not read in the law? Now this is a slap in the face whenever you'd say something. Have you not read in the law? They know the law inside and out, and they're filled with pride about how much they know about the law. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Don't you understand? Look at how much work they do on the Sabbath. And how are they being judged? But I say unto you that this place and this place is one greater than the temple. You know these things went over well, don't you? With their attitudes and spirit. You see why they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. It wasn't a hidden thing in their hearts. They wanted to kill him. There are those who wanted to see him dead from the get-go. Truly. That was what was in their heart. It wasn't a matter of hatred. It was a matter of murder. They wanted to kill him. And anyway, I think about the Sabbath day. And there are things we do on the Sabbath day, God's people do. They'd have to do with services, getting back and forth from services, eating on the Sabbath, whatever. In order to be a part of the church, to hear God, to be of God's way of life, to go to a hotel, whatever it is, to pay for a room on the Sabbath day by going to a hotel so that we can have Sabbath services together. And there are people who cannot judge these things. And understanding we are the church of God. More than the Levites who worked hard with the sacrifices they did on the high days, they worked so hard that they perspired mightily. They were working so hard on the Sabbath day, and yet they were blameless. That's what he's, haven't you read within the law? You know, look at the Levitical system. Look how hard they worked. And they weren't guilty for their work on the Sabbath. So he's telling them, your judgment here is perverted, basically is what he's telling them in certain words here. And so that's what he's going on to say. And he says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Because he's letting them know, I'm not guilty and those with me are not guilty. And you wouldn't have condemned them if you had known what this meant. But you don't get it. They didn't like those words. It says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Powerful. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Let's turn over to the book of Micah. A good principle here. I'm going to have to start wrapping this up here. The book of Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Back in the minor prophets here. Before Matthew. It's kind of tough. We don't always go to these chapters. Or books, I should say. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" In other words, that same thing. What is it that would please God? Is it by going through the physical routine of this? Is it by going through these things? Again, these things have gone through the church in the sense of what would please God. Is it? And sometimes the routine and that which is physical, the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, et cetera, different things we might have had within the church by being involved in those things, that somehow this is what makes it right with God. Those things only have meaning. Those things only have true purpose and can be received by God that God is well pleased with when the heart is right. When the sacrifice is right, because it's done with a spirit of humility. That's more valuable to God, that then the service has meaning. Then the service can be received and has a good taste to it and is rewarding to us. If it's done without that spirit of humility, then all the service in the world, if it's about being lifted up, if it's about being whatever, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, then that's wrong. Sorry. And that's what is being shown through these examples over and over again. The attitude of humility, a broken and a contrite spirit must come first and not be lifted up by anything. Whenever there's pride, God will not receive the so-called service dedicated to Him because it doesn't mean anything. Nor the tithes, nor the offerings, nor any labor, nor anything else we think we're giving to God unless the mind is right toward God. The weightier matters of the law, because it has to do with what's inside in the mind and the heart that makes God's law alive. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Is this what pleases God? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? I had a sickness, perversion, and in that respect, as far as human life would be concerned, in order just for self's preservation? Is this something that would please God, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Ah, it shows how sick it is to think that way. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you? What does the Eternal require? What is it God desires and wants and looks for? But to do justly. According to God's word, justly because it's from God, and to love mercy, to love receiving the mercy of God and giving that mercy to others, because mercy isn't understood if we only are on the receiving end. That's like grace. If we're only on the receiving end of God's favor, God's pardon, God's forgiveness, God's help, and we don't let that live through us to the benefit of others around us, then we haven't learned a thing and we're not living this way of life, because the whole purpose of grace is that it lives through us, that others benefit from God as well and God's way of life. That's what it's all about. To love mercy. So again, to love mercy because we have come to so deeply be thankful for the mercy that God has given to us, that we love mercy and being merciful and to walk humbly with God. That's what it's all about. Let's go over here to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll end here in Proverbs today. But just to touch upon a few more things having to do with mercy, that spirit, that attitude, because it's a spirit, it's an attitude, it's a way of thinking. And it's about the law. It's about the administration of our relationships with others and how we live God's way of life, how we think toward God, how we think toward each other. Not just think toward them, but the thinking then leads to our actions toward one another. What pleases God and what doesn't please God? And it's always a matter, everything we do, it always boils down to humility or pride. It truly does. And how we think. Proverbs 3 and verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. It has to come from deep inside. It's not a matter of going through the routine of it and just obeying for the sake of obedience without appreciating and understanding it and wanting it because we see the value in it. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Do not let mercy and truth forsake you. Because mercy, again, has everything to do with the administration of God's law. And truth, they go hand in hand. Do not let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. I love the way this is expressed if we understand it, because what is it God says He's doing to us? Writing His law in our hearts. It's like the tables of our heart, you know. Verse 4. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and of man. This is what's pleasing to God. This is what God receives, because it's a matter of humility. It's in our heart. It's the way, it's that which is genuine inside of us. It's not fake. It's not pride. It's not lifted up. It's not for show. It's about God. And it's about a relationship with God. And it's about one another. Trust in the eternal with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. And yet, this is such a dangerous thing when we do it as human beings. We tend to lean to our own understanding, even about God and things we sometimes read God into and think, God's doing this in our life. God's doing this in my life. God gave me this answer. And sometimes, no, He did not. You know, be careful when you think you're reading God into your life in certain things. Because if it doesn't agree with God and the plan of God and what God is doing and how God does it, but that's a maturing thing. Verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. In everything you do. And He shall direct your paths. So it's a promise. And we have to cry out to God to help us to do that in all of our ways, because the tendency as human beings, we hold certain things back and we don't surrender everything in our life to God. And yet God says it's a total surrender, a total sacrifice. Our life, my life belongs to God. Your life belongs to God. And it's up to us to give that fully to God and not to hold back certain areas. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. It shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. It's amazing how we feel even in things like this. It can be affected by things like this in our life of how we live. Honor the eternal with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty and your presses shall burst out with new wine. And this isn't just physical. See, again, it's not something, it's spiritual. It's what God gives to us that goes into eternity. All the physical thing, everything belongs to God. That's not what it's all about. But yet we start that way in our thinking, but it leads to that which is far more valuable, far richer, if you will. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father and the son whom he delights. So again, there's so much more we could go through here, but I think we're going to end it here today as far as the series is concerned. But again, to understand, with us, that's just a way of life. Correction. And we shouldn't see it as a bad thing at all. If we recognize the love of God, if we're doing something that hurts us and hurts others, our attitude of mind should be, thank you, Father. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience. Because really with us, it is a way of life, but also to understand the peace and the freedom God gives to us, the blessing that goes along with such mercy, because once we repented, after God has lovingly chastened us for whatever it is in our life, and our lives need to be chastened, they need to be changed. Everything about our thinking needs to be turned toward God. And to realize that after that's taken place, that it's gone, it's over, and we walk away free.